Let me review just a little bit so we keep the continuity. Last time we looked at the historical aspect of the fall in the garden, and we saw that man was greatly blessed, and in his state of innocency, he had a wonderful life. It was in paradise, and he had no sin. He had direct communion with God. He could eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. He was a husbandman. He had a mate suitable for him, and so everything was good, and everything God said was very good, everything that God made. And God gave him a test. God gave him a moral test, no doubt for his development, that he, as a free moral agent, would choose the right and refuse the wrong. So he was innocent, he was blameless, but he wasn't proven in his righteousness. But we see that he chose to sin. Through the influence of the devil, the woman was deceived, the subtlety of the serpent, questioning the word of God, questioning the goodness of God. Some things never change. And so you have the temptation that came, and then the woman succumbing to that, and she sinned, and man sinned, and then the fall. Now they had immediate personal effects of that, which we looked at last time. The judgment of God upon sin on this second page here. Man's loss of innocence by experiential knowledge of evil. They knew they were naked. Man's loss of fellowship with God. They ran. They hid in the trees of the garden. They were afraid to come into God's presence. And of course, men have been sowing fig leaves ever since, knowing that they're not right with God. And the garments speak of righteousness in the Bible. And man has been running from God, and God's been seeking after them. Adam, where art thou? That's what God's still doing. And then we see the judgments. There's always the results of sin. The serpent crawling upon its belly, even in the kingdom, it'll eat dust. Of course, we know it's more than the animal. It was an animal, but it was embodied by Satan. The woman, sorrow and childbearing, desire to her husband, submission to him. The man, cursed. The ground is cursed. And from the sweat of his brow he would eat and would return to the earth in death. And then expulsion from the paradise and the tree of life and immediate presence of God. So that's where we ended up last time. Now, we're going to look at the universal effects. And this is somewhat preparatory for our study on harmatology, the doctrine of sin. And we'll touch upon these things in much greater detail when we get to that. But this is an overview just to show you the wide range effects of Adam's sin. It's very amazing. It shows us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. By one sin, the effects would be so great upon the human race and then ultimately lead to the death of the Son of God upon the cross to redeem us. So it's amazing when you consider, you know, we live in a world that's so polluted by sin, where sometimes sin is not even recognized as sin. There's a kind of a befogging effect that all that has. So it's good to go back to the revelation of Scripture to see what God says about it. And the essence of sin, of course, was even as Satan, I will, said his will against God, wasn't submissive to God. Jesus, of course, in his temptation, he was perfectly submissive to the Father. He had the power to make the stone into bread, but he was perfectly submissive to the Father. Well, we see the man was not. He took the bait. You shall be as God. You can be independent. You can do your own thing. And man has been following that ever since. In salvation, through there's faith and there's repentance, isn't there? A change of mind where you've got a different attitude. You realize, I want to do God's will. And anyway, getting ahead of myself, let's go back now to the effects of sin. It's good to see it for what it is. You know, it's an amazing privilege, let me stop for a moment, to study doctrine, to know theology, to understand these things from the Bible, because we don't have to guess about it. You know, it's not some vague issue here, or what's this opinion out here and this opinion out here? No, it's the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what he says. This is the truth. This is what we can rest in by faith. So we have, let me read these seven things here first. Imputed sin act, transmitted sin nature, condemnation, the second death, Satan's dominion, judgment upon creation, incomplete subduing of the earth. So these are the universal effects of Adam's sin. Why? Because he's the federal head of the race. Now you and I, if we sin, it has effects upon us, upon any we sin against. It, of course, most of all affects God, and it can have consequences that are far-reaching, but nothing as far-reaching as Adam, the head of the race. And so, when he sinned, there was a judgment. There was a judgment of death. God told him, Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt surely die." You're going to die. If you disobey me, Adam, partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. And let's go to Romans 5:12, where we see this. Romans 5 is a great chapter on the truth of being in Adam or in Christ and the consequences of the two federal heads here of the race. In Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned in Adam, though, is the thought, because he was our head, he was our representative. So sin entered into the world, death entered into the world too. It passed upon all men, verse 12, very clear. And so we physically die because of Adam's sin. Now, you notice in chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So, many are dead. Many die because of this. I won't turn to all these passages for time, but 1 Corinthians 15 says, "In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And in the sight of God, everyone is either in Adam or they're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you got it made. You have life and righteousness." Those are the two things brought out in Romans 5. If you're in Adam, you have death and condemnation. Now, Genesis 5, I don't know if we'll turn there, but if you noticed in that chapter, there's a particular phrase that's often repeated, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." It starts with Adam, and it goes down through the generations there. And it's just a proof here, and you can't miss it. And, of course, you can't miss it experientially either, right? Who was it? David said, "I go the way of all the earth." If you drive through any town, even little towns, usually, you'll see a cemetery. They say the hardest thing about putting a turnpike or a highway through the country is the cemeteries, because you can't move them. And there's so many of them. And so you can't deny it. Now, men would like to deny it. And as a Christian Scientist, they deny sickness. I think they even deny death. It's in your mind, you know. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. It's appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. And we did touch on that more extensively with the material part of man. And we know there's a deliverance for us in salvation from the fear of death. And death is for us to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and far better to depart and to be with Christ. So the Christian need not fear it, but we still are under the effects of it, right? We're still under the curse, and it goes back to Adam. So it's important doctrinally to realize you're not going to miss this one unless the Lord comes. Then you might. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And so if Christ comes back, then we won't die. That would be wonderful. And that could be soon. So, but we see here the first effect, physical death. And so Adam, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, I believe mentally, spiritually, physically, there was a change. He became a different creature because of that sin. His body, I don't want to go too far beyond Scripture, but just the fact that he died, he did die, his body physically, chemically changed. Because prior to that, he would not die. You and I are slowly dying. Isn't that the case? And when you're young, you want to grow up, you want to look older, you want to be a man, right? And then I don't know when that peaks, but then you start going down, and it's there's no escaping that. But with Adam, now he lived a long time, and remember, this is before the flood, and the earth is like a greenhouse, and you had this water vapor, and it was optimum temperature, and everything was so prolific, you know, with vegetation. But he did die. Okay, let's go to the second one here, the transmitted sin nature. If you're still in Romans 5, notice verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So by Adam's disobedience, his sin was disobedience, many were made sinners. And so all future generations were born sinners, born with a sin nature. Now, one of the proofs of that is the first son that Adam and Eve had was Cain, who killed his brother. Horrible. And I thought that is part of the sorrow with which Adam would have tilled the ground, you know. And there are sorrows in life because of the sin nature of man. Now, let's go to Psalm 51:5. You know, if you have children, you have to teach them to do good. Somehow there's an inclination to do wrong. In Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not because of any immorality, but just the fact that he was born as a sinner. He was born with a sin nature. And so, universally, men have become sinners. Let's go to, while we're in the Old Testament, let's go to 1 Kings 8:46. This is Solomon's prayer, I believe, dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8:46. If they sin against thee, for there's no man that sinneth not. That's the point. There is no man that sinneth not. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So that's man. And there's no exception to that. You could say, well, I know such a person. No, thought, word, deed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, you have something of a summary passage on the sinfulness of man in Paul's conclusion that all are under sin and therefore need salvation, justification by faith, apart from the works of the law. The law was given that man would have the knowledge of sin. But here's the conclusive statement here. It comes from Psalm 14, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. By the way, as Psalm 14 says, as God looks down from heaven. So this is his viewpoint. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, and he gives a summary in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's man. And universally, man is a sinner. Now, man is totally depraved, and again, we will go into this further in our study on the doctrine of sin, but this is the effect of Adam's sin. That doesn't mean, by the way, that man is as bad as he could be. I don't expect that anybody in here has murdered anyone. You know, there's some sins we haven't committed. But total depravity means that we do not have holiness. You know, we do not have righteousness. We are depraved of that. We are not like God. And so this is expressed in a lot of passages that speak for themselves. Let's go to Genesis 6, verse 5. 4, verse 8 speaks of Cain rose up and he slew his brother, which in itself is a proof. First John tells us he did that because he's of the evil one. But notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Now this is just prior to the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God sees the heart. And notice that, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Later in Genesis 9, he says, I'm not going to judge the earth again. This is the bent which man has towards sin. And then notice in Job chapter 14, verse 4. You know, there are those, I suppose psychologists or whatever, who say that, well, man sins because his environment isn't just so. Well, we know that's not so, because man sinned in a perfect environment, in paradise. And these scriptures that we're going to look at show that man's heart is the source of the sin. And notice Job 14:4. The human nature is to blame it on somebody, but comes from the heart. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And then notice in 15:14, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? So that's the state. That's God's revelation of the heart of man. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's quite a statement, don't you think? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Who can even know the depths of the heart of man and the potential that is in him for sin? Let's go to Mark chapter 7, a very revealing passage that Jesus brought out in answer to the Pharisees and all their ritualism and thinking they're holy, you know, by their ritualism. And he's showing it's your heart you want to watch. That's the source of the uncleanness. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, I never could understand the preacher who would say, follow your heart. No, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. It's not in man to direct his steps. The heart of man is fallen. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Verse 20, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So can it be denied? Just like, can you deny death? Can you deny that man is fallen and has a sin nature? It's been transmitted to him down through the generations. Jesus is the only man who had no sin. Jesus didn't have a human father, and therefore it wasn't transmitted to him. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. This is a revealing passage. This is a statement by the holy apostle Paul, whose flesh was not eradicated, neither is ours. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this is in nature, dwelleth no good thing. Ooh. No good thing. And if there, it doesn't get any better. You can't improve on it. You know, you can't dress it up and I'm going to teach my sin nature. No, it's the same. It's never going to get any better. That's indwelling sin. Now, chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's no sense in talking to the unsaved about living a righteous life. They don't have the power to do that, not until the new birth. In Galatians 5:19, one more verse on this subject, total depravity. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, so what is the answer? You have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. You have to have a new nature imparted to you by faith in Christ and his work on the cross. And we need to be regenerated. And then, well, this very context, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led to the Spirit, you're not under the law. But man is totally depraved. So you have, these are the two main things: imputed sin act, transmitted sin nature. Now, something related here. Man is spiritually dead. I believe when Adam sinned, immediately he was separated from God spiritually. Immediately he didn't have communion with God. He didn't have that affinity with God. And he knew that, and he's afraid of God. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Death, of course, in the Bible means separation. Physical death, separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, separation from God. Before a person's saved, they're spiritually dead, separated from God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now I'm going to skip the, you notice those slanted words are supplied in. And who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life or conversation, times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's the picture. It's not a good picture at all. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. So salvation is all of God. And then notice Ephesians 2:12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. And then one more, Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, should have read 17 of this, I say therefore, I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. There's that separation. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. To be spiritually dead. You know how wrong it is as the liberal preacher stands up and we're all the children of God and we're all going to heaven. God is love. It's a lie. Because you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. A person's spiritually dead, separated from God, under condemnation, which we'll see next. And therefore, by the grace of God, he must be saved. It's a disfavor to give a person a wrong assurance when they're not saved. That is not love. And so, next of all, we see condemnation. Let's go back to Romans 5. You notice this is all from the Bible here. This is God's viewpoint. He's telling us the truth. This is the effects of the fall. So we have death, sin nature, condemnation. This is a judicial point. This is God who's just in his position in relation to sinners. In Romans 5:16, and not as it was by the one that sinned, Adam, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And again, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, you know, before a person is saved, they're under condemnation. And that's a fearful thing. You know, John 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So a person who hasn't been saved, they're already condemned. That's their position before God. John 3:36, the wrath of God abides upon them. God is angry with the wicked every day, in the Psalms. And so that's his viewpoint, even though he loves sinners. Now that leads us, and is connected to this next thought, the second death. You know, when Adam was told, in the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt surely die, you had physical death, you had spiritual death, that would be the sin nature and separation from God, and you had the second death, which would have come had not salvation been offered and received by Adam. Now let's go to Revelation 20. So the second death, again, death is separation. This would be eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, outer darkness. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And death and hell, better rendered Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then 21:8, of course, that's a judgment of the great white throne verdict that we just read. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and adult idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that's eternal. No remedy for that. Now is the day of salvation. You know, why will you die? And if a person dies in their sins, this is the verdict. It's the judgment of the great white throne, eternal separation from God. That ought to give us a certain soberness as well as urgency when it comes to giving the gospel. And again, the liberal preacher, you're not going to hear about hell, the reality of hell, the lake of fire. Well, God paid a great price for a reason. It is second death. You know, it says God would have none to perish. And so Jesus greatly suffered that we can have deliverance from that. Okay, next we see Satan's dominion over the unsaved. And much of this we've seen in a previous study on Satan. And so you know these passages. Let's turn to Colossians 1:13. 2 Corinthians says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, that they might be saved. So Satan has blinded them. Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. But this is a passage that shows in a special way his dominion. We know he's the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. He energizes them, in other words. And then notice this in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now there might be another passage we could add to that. Let's go to Acts 26 on this, the translation from darkness to light in our salvation. 26:18, the commission to Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Satan is the strong man who opened not the house of his prisoners. Jesus came, of course, to deliver from in salvation. And let's go to Hebrews 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, where you know you're free in that way. And then one more, 1 John 5. Now this one shows his control over the unsaved. 5:19. For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Better rendered there. So Satan has dominion. Now, taking it back to Adam. Adam, free moral agent. Okay, he hearkened to the voice of his wife, it said, but actually, in essence, he's hearkening to the voice of Satan. You shall not surely die. And so he took the bait and he disobeyed God. And he gave his allegiance to the devil in so doing. And so there's a sense in which he became dominated by the devil. And it's almost like there's a new lordship there. Now I realize there's salvation provided for Adam. And it must have been pretty immediate there of what God provided. I believe he was saved, as we'll see. But he was under that dominion. And so is an unsaved person today. Until they're saved, they're under the dominion of the devil. They don't realize that they are. And only the gospel can break free from that. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. There's a judgment on creation. You know how good man had it in the Garden of Eden in paradise. And you remember the picture there? You got these rivers flowing, all these beautiful gemstones. And you've seen well-manicured gardens today. It takes a lot of effort, you know, today to get it that way. Well, how plush and beautiful. You know, yesterday we were noticing the gardens, Ben and I, Columbiana, we're calling it Columbiana. And there's a lilac bush, you know, you get that waft of the fragrance of the lilac. And even in a fallen world, it's something, isn't it? How much better it must have been in paradise. How good that must have been. And he could enjoy it. You know, today, there's beautiful birds all over the world in Africa. You know, those colored birds in different places and flowers. This had to be amazing, this paradise. Well, when he fell, creation fell, don't you kind of get the picture that everything kind of wilted? And it wasn't the same. There was a change that he visibly could see, and we see it today. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us what happened. Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creation should be, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Now, the creation is made subject to vanity because creation was man's domain over which he was given dominion. And therefore, when he was judged, all his children were judged, his environment was judged, everything was judged, and creation itself is made subject to vanity. And going along with that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, because it's related. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, we know that man was given dominion as one created in the image of God. He was to subdue the earth and to harness all the resources there. And notice in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." It comes from Psalm 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Now notice this. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." So man lost, he lost that rule in a sense. He does have it somewhat. But it's an incomplete subduing of the earth is the point. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. We see him coming to intervene. In fact, not only does he bring salvation of the souls, but someday redemption of the body, and someday restoration of man's environment in the kingdom when the curse will be lifted. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 11, where there will be paradise once again. And it'll be a wonderful restoration there with the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, when man's glorified, so is his environment. Everything's going to be right with God. And by the way, it's related to Israel too, you know. And they're being right with God. And so the Lord's going to restore it all in the end. But we see the effects of sin. And we live with the effects of sin, don't we? Now, it's good to know that's not the end of the story. And we touched on this the last time. We would be remiss if we didn't touch upon this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Isn't it wonderful God's a God of grace and mercy? And not just mere holiness and righteousness. He could have just judged man and that would be it and start over, right? No. He had a plan. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. God knew what would happen. God foreordained his Son to die. And I'm not taking away from man's free will and responsibility and bearing the consequences of his choice. But God had a great plan. In Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that's the first prophecy of Jesus Christ coming and his death, where his heel was bruised, and the defeat of Satan, where his head was crushed. And I believe Adam responded in faith. It would come through the woman in chapter 3, verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, you notice this, the context here and how the promise comes of the seed that would come. The response of Adam, "My wife's the mother of all living." And then the clothing with the skins. It seems to indicate that he believed in God's promise. Imputed righteousness is given. There had to be death to be able to give him the skins like that. And we know garments speak of righteousness. And so the fig leaves will never do. But that which is given by God, his garment, now that's acceptable, just like we studied in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. "Take away the filthy garments and put a clean mitre on his head, clean garment, clean linen, white garment." And so that's a picture of the righteousness that's put to our account by faith. You have it all through the Bible. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Hebrews 9, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." You can't leave out that crucial point there. Salvation came through a sacrifice. And all through the Old Testament, you have those sacrifices. And therefore, there's grace from God. There's no compromise of his holiness, because the wages of sin is death, but God provided a substitute is the point. We're justified by his blood. And of course, this all leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled God's promise. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a remedy. So we can look at it. We want to look at it squarely and the fallen nature of man, but also to realize there's a complete remedy that God has given. Now let me make some applications, some of which are not written here. We don't want to make concession about this because of the influence of the world, because of liberal teaching. Maybe you have teaching in liberal or a secular university. I'm not condemning a secular university. It's good, but you got to filter through it, right? We have to see clearly, literally, what God is saying about sin and the nature of man, and not sugarcoat it. Oh, man is basically good. Look at the wonderful things He has done. You know, there's a theology, post-millennialism, that I don't know how many hold to that now, but before World War I and World War II, there were more that held to it, I think, and it's associated with it's not a premillennial view, let's put it that way, of the rapture. It's thinking that we're going to bring in the kingdom and things are going to get better and better, and there's going to be great reforms through social evangelism and subdue the earth, and we're going to bring it in. No, it didn't happen. And look at it now. Okay, you had one World War, two World War. We're already in the beginning of World War III. We just don't know it yet. And so it's all snowballing, isn't it? We know how it's going to end. It's World War. You read the book of Revelation, it's worse than that. Universal judgment from God. So we're not going to bring any kingdom in. No. God's plucking brands out of the fire. It's not going to get better. Going to get worse. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're riding on the wave of freedom, but you ever watch a wave in the ocean, how it comes in big, you know, and then it gets smaller and smaller as it comes into the shore? That's where we're at, you know. It's getting smaller. And we're still riding on the wave of it, though. The blessing, the freedoms that we have because of early America, I believe, and the truth of the gospel being proclaimed. But the point is, man isn't getting better. Man is fallen, and it's only the grace of God that is going to reverse this thing and bring about salvation and straighten things out in the world. Now let me make another application, and we'll get to this more beyond our study on the doctrine of sin. We get to soteriology, the study of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Did you notice that in Romans chapter 3, what it says about man? And does he have any inclination toward God? Adam, where art thou? And God is seeking after man. It's the same, isn't it? And He's appealing through His Word, by His Spirit. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Salvation is of the Lord. And so man is dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is by grace. 100% by grace. And so we can't help but see that. And now let me read this last paragraph in conclusion. The fall of man is evidenced with undeniable and universal consequences of sin and death. How far-reaching and devastating are the effects of Adam's transgression. But how great is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome sin and its effects. Let's turn to Romans 5 in closing in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Now that's the best point in this whole study, don't you think? You got the grace of God. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's the conclusion there of chapter 5, where we saw the one man's disobedience, the one man's obedience, Adam's fall, Jesus' death. And so God's grace has been extended to man. In spite of man, God brings about salvation, eternal life, justification, glorification. It's all by the grace of God. So it's something to rejoice in. There's always hope with God. There's a whole lot of good stories of those who have been saved out of lives of real darkness and sin. Of course, every Christian is a miracle and a little story in itself, you know, of the grace of God. But when you study, you look at a life like George Mueller, for instance, of Bristol, and what God did in his life, it's amazing. I mean, it was a wicked life. An amazing transformation of the grace of God, not just in salvation, but sanctification, dedication. So it shows with the grace of God. And by the way, all that are in Christ are a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so God wipes the slate clean. And then he gives his own righteousness. And it's like a new beginning that God gives in salvation. So it's amazing what God can do by his grace. So when it comes to this doctrine of sin, we don't want to look down our noses at the world, you know, and think, what's the matter with them? And how sinful they are. We want to realize Jesus died for them. He loves them. He can redeem them. He paid the price that they could be saved and that life could be eternally transformed. And so there's great potential because of the grace of God. Father, how we thank thee. In spite of man's sin, in spite of man's failure, in spite of our failure, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy grace in the Christian life, grace upon grace that you do give. And we give thee the glory, even though we live in a world that has the consequences of the fall of Adam. We thank thee for the last Adam. We thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.